You know, there's a verse that we use kind of incorrectly, really, in the Bible, in Revelation. And it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know that verse? "If any man will come to the door and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." And we use that verse talking about to lost people, saying if you'll open the door of your heart, he'll come in. And that's an application we can make, and it's certainly true. But do you know that verse was not written to lost people? It was written to a church, Revelation 3. And Jesus was saying, "Behold, I'm standing and I'm knocking. If you'll open the door, we can have fellowship. You can know my glory." And I just thinking, as Cecil was singing so beautifully, the Lord is calling, calling, calling to us in these days in an unusual way, and anxious to see what our response will be. We're going to look at that this morning in Psalm 85. If you'd take your Bible and turn with me, please, to Psalm 85. And if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to take one out of the pew rack in front of you. Read along with us. We're going to be looking right at the words of Scripture, trying to see not what we have to say, but what God has to say about your life and my life and the life of this church. Psalm 85. And as I read it aloud, you read it along silently and ask God to speak to you as we read. The psalmist said it like this: "O Lord, Thou didst show favor to Thy land, and Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of Thy people, and cover all their sin, and withdraw all Thy fury, and turn away from Thy burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thy indignation toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou prolong Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not Thyself revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly." That word literally means stupidity. "Let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth," or faithfulness, "springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps in a way." Now listen carefully. Do you know what revival is? Real revival is? Webster's Dictionary defines it this way. I think it's really enlightening. The word revival literally means to return or to restore to life, to become or to make active or flourishing again, or to bring back into use. Can I just repeat that? Listen carefully if you would. Revival means to restore or return to life, to become or make active or flourishing again, to bring back into use. And when that term is used in the Word of God, and when we use that term here, we're talking about when God does such a work, and it's His work. O Lord, will not Thyself restore us again? It is His work. When God does the kind of work in my life, in your life, in the life of a church, where He restores us to life again, He makes that which is dead and lifeless begin to flourish again. He revives it, and He brings us back. Your life, my life, the life of our church, brings us back into usefulness. Can I ask an important question? Do you need that kind of revival? Do you need God to revive you, to bring you to life again, to restore you to usefulness and fruitfulness and productivity again? I certainly do. And you might be saying, well, listen, if I am willing to see that kind of revival happen in my heart, in the life of our church, if revival does come, if it comes, when it comes, as it comes, what's going to happen? What can I expect to see as God begins to move and work and really bring revival? What's really going to happen in my life? Well, you know, I don't think we ought to ever be put in the position of placing God in a box, should we? And saying God always operates this way, or God always is going to do exactly like this, because just about the time you get Him in the box, He just breaks out all the seams, doesn't He? Because God is God, amen? And God can do whatever He wants to do, and whenever He wants to do it. But when we begin to look through the pages of the Word of God, and we look through human history and the history of the church, we see God operating in particular ways. There does seem to be some pattern, some progression, some cycle of revival. And in this passage of Scripture, Psalm 85, I believe the psalmist gives us and God gives us a picture of the progression of revival. If you want to outline it like a cycle, like a circle, if you want to outline it like steps, it seems as if God works and man responds, and if He responds, then God goes on to the second step and He works, and man responds, then God goes on to the third step, and He does something, and man responds. And if each of those steps is taken, if God finds a church, an individual, who's willing to walk with Him all the way, then, my dear friends, what is found at the top of the stairs is life, going from death, from an unrevived state to a revived state, going from unproductivity to fruitfulness, going from uselessness in my life to real usefulness for the kingdom of God's sake. And so I want you to notice with me this morning the progression of revival. What will happen to the best of our understanding if we really, genuinely want revival in our lives and Trinity Baptist Church? What's going to happen? Number one, when real revival comes, God begins to convict and men begin to repent of their failure. When real revival begins to come, I guarantee you the first thing that always happens is God begins to pour out His heavy hand of conviction, convincing men of their unrepentant state and calling them to repentance. We see it right here in the passage of Scripture. Look in verse 4. The psalmist said, "Restore to us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine indignation to cease. Wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations?" In other words, what the psalmist was saying is, oh God, we are feeling the pressure of Your displeasure over our sin. God, we are sensing Your anger, Your wrath towards the sin of our land and the sin of our lives. Now let me ask you a very important question. Should God be angry over sin? Should God be angry over sin? What do you think? Should God be angry over sin? Should God be displeased when I sin, when I rebel against Him, when I do my own thing my own way? Should God be angry over sin? You see, there are a lot of folks today, many people, who love to so water down the justice of God and so overemphasize His matchless mercy and His great love that they minimize God's holiness and God's justice and God's perfect righteousness. Listen carefully, my dear friends. Listen carefully. God hates sin. God hates sin in any form, and He simply will not overlook it. God hates sin. And he will not overlook it. You say, Brother Bill, illustrate that to me. Well, let's look at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. There was God walking in perfect union with Adam and Eve, and they with Him, and they walked with God in the cool of the day. And then one day Adam and Eve said, listen, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to go our own way, make our own decisions independently of God. And the Bible says God hated the sin, and they, the result of that was they were cast away from the presence of a holy God. These unholy people were cast away from the presence of a holy God. God hates sin, and He will not overlook it. The Bible tells us as Moses was leading the children of Israel across to the Promised Land, don't you remember when the sons of Korah stood up and they rebelled against God's leadership and they began to speak against God, and the Bible says God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. You remember when they were dancing around the golden calf and they raised up some idol other than the Lord God Almighty and worshiping Jehovah alone. And the Bible says that the judgment of God fell upon the people because God hates sin and will not overlook it. You remember with me in Joshua chapter 7, the Bible says Joshua had led the people into victory over Jericho, and Achan stole some things that God had said not to take, and he hid them in his tent underneath the covering, thinking vainly that nobody would see, but God saw, and the judgment of God fell upon an entire nation because of one man's sin. And you remember on in the Word of God, David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, really against God and God alone. And then he kind of patched things up and seemed to cover everything up okay and was going along in his life. And one day, Nathan the prophet came to David and pointed his finger at David, and David said to David, David, you are the man. You have sinned against God. We read in the Word of God about Jesus. You remember Jesus? You remember what happened when He went to the temple, which was God's house, which was the place of prayer, and men were just treating it as common and ordinary and completely overlooking and ignoring God. Remember the wrath of God that came through His Son Jesus at the sin that was present there? And my dear friends, if you want to see just exactly how much God hates sin, His anger, His wrath, His displeasure with sin, then you look at the cross of Calvary. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ, who had forever been with God, God's only begotten Son. And you see there on the cross, Jesus voluntarily taking the sin of the world and literally, as the Bible says, becoming sin on our behalf, and God His Father looking at His own Son and turning His back. And Jesus bearing the penalty of being separated from a holy God as He became sin, so that we wouldn't have to be separated from all of eternity. My dear friends, listen carefully. God hates sin. And He will not, He cannot by His very nature overlook it. Can I say something further? God hates your sin. And God hates my sin. Now notice, I did not say God hates you, did I? I didn't say God hates me. I said God hates your sin. God hates sin. He hates sin. And listen, my dear friend, as any mother or father who truly loves their child, just as they feel when they see something intruding into their child's life that is sure to wreck and ruin and destroy their life, my dear friend, when I see that happening in my child's life, I still love my child, but I hate that which is coming into their life. In the same way, a holy God looks at His creation, and when He sees the enemy coming in to steal and kill and destroy, and when He sees sin and wickedness and evil attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong actions, knowing that they will destroy His creation and keep you from being what God wants you to be, my dear friends, God hates it. God abhors it. It is displeasing to a holy God. God hates sin, and He will not overlook it. And when real revival comes, my dear friends,
when a church, when an individual really begins to perk up their ears and say, okay, God, we are ready for You to speak to us. We are ready to hear what You want to say. I guarantee you, my dear friends, the first thing God's going to do is His heavy hand of convincing and conviction will fall upon that church. And He will begin to pinpoint and delineate and specify sin in our lives. And if revival's going to continue, as God convicts of sin, men must repent of their sin. And that word repent, as we noticed last week together, is a word that means to turn around and go the other direction. It is not a word that says merely, I will acknowledge my sin. A lot of people think they're all right with God because they come and say, oh God, please forgive me. And then they just keep heading. They're heading in this direction towards the sin, grabbing all these sins along the way. And they occasionally they say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. And then they just keep going. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Keep going. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. And they keep going in the same direction. Listen, God doesn't hear that prayer, I don't believe. God doesn't honor that. He knows what's in a man's heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. And the Bible says when God's real hand of conviction comes and real revival, and He begins to convince us, we see sin like God sees it. We hate it like He hates it. We despise it like He despises it. And when that happens, men repent. They turn around and they head in the other direction. Now, you don't have to. Many is a man. Many has been a church who, as God's hand of conviction has begun to fall and God has begun to display His displeasure with the sin that destroys life, many is a man who said, listen, God, I know what You're saying, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, and gone on. Many is a church who has ignored the calling of a loving, perfect, holy Heavenly Father and gone on in their sin. But when real revival comes and men want it, as God convicts, as the Scripture says here in verse 8 and following, man hears and responds to God. Can I ask you a couple of questions? Is God convicting you of sin? When was the last time that some sin of your life grieved you as deeply as it grieves God? Angered you as much as it angers God? Displeased you as much as it displeased God? Do you see sin like God sees it? Do you say about sin what God says about it? Do you do with sin what God desires to do with sin? To remove it, to flee from it, to run from it? Is God convicting you? Can I ask you another question? As He is speaking to you, are you hearing Him? Or are you so callous that you can't even hear Him? You may be here this morning and you say, well, listen, I can't think of any sin in my life. I just don't know. I don't think I have any sin the best I know right now in my life. My dear friends, if that's the case with you, I wouldn't proclaim that too loudly. Because it just may be that you are exhibiting the tragic, proud state of a calloused heart. It may be that the reason that you can't hear sin is because you and I have ignored God so much in the past that our heart has become so callous we can't even hear God when He convicts anymore. Is God convicting you? Are you hearing Him? If so, are you willing to respond? As God begins to turn on the spotlight in your heart, what are you doing about it? Are you willing for this kind of surgery in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church? Or are you comfortable like you are and unwilling to change? And finally, are you changing? Are you responding? Are you turning? Are you repenting of sin? For you see, when real revival comes, God's hand of conviction begins to weigh heavy on a life and on a church. And when that happens, men who are willing will repent and turn from their sin. And when they do, the second step of revival begins to come. For you see, first of all, God convicts and men repent. But secondly, as men turn and repent, God cleanses and men return to faithfulness. God cleanses. You see, here I am heading in this direction. Real revival comes. God begins to convince me of my sin. I repent and turn. And for every man who is willing to repent, as I repent, here's what beautifully God does. He cleanses me of my sin. Isn't that great? Cleanses. That doesn't just imply the idea of forgiveness. It implies the idea of making clean. He cleanses me. He restores me. He changes my life. He cleanses me of my sin. And that's exactly what God does. Well, the promise is there in 1 John 1:9. If you will confess your sin, say about it what I say about it, see it like I see it, and that's exactly what the word means there. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Here in Psalms, if you look over just to the next Psalm, Psalm 86 in verse 5, he says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Here in Psalm 85, he says in verse 2, "Thou dost forgive the iniquity of thy people, cover all their sin." In verse 7, "Show us thy loving kindness, Lord, and grant us thy salvation." And what happens is, when I repent of my sin, genuinely repent and turn, God begins that process and continues that process of saving me in my life, saving me from the power of sin. Oh yes, I know that when I initially came to Jesus Christ, I was saved and will be for all of eternity, saved from the penalty of sin. But you see, the matter of the Christian life is also the process of being saved daily more and more from the power of sin in my life. The power of sin. And my dear friends, if you're not knowing the joy of thy salvation, as the psalmist said, you know, in Psalm 51, we always say, "Lord, restore the joy of my salvation." We say that all the time in prayer. That's not exactly how the phrase goes. The phrase says, "Restore the joy of thy salvation." In other words, if you want joy, if your life is joyless right now, do you want to know how to get joy? You want to know how to have joy? The exact same way you received it when you were first saved and your heart was full of joy. What happened? You got saved. You came to Jesus and you cried out to Him and He saved you and cleansed you and changed you and your heart was full of joy. It wasn't something you had to be worked out. Why are you not experiencing joy right now? It's because you're not allowing God to continue to save you from the power of sin. And if you would repent and return and come back towards God and let God be daily cleansing your life, my dear friends, you would know the joy of God's salvation on a daily basis. And when that happens, my dear friends, when God begins that work of cleansing, that work of salvation, and you are allowing Him to do it, not only will He be cleansing you, but then man will be returning to God. You see, it's one thing that I turn around from this way. It's another thing as I head back in this direction. And here's what he says. Look at it in verse 6. "Wilt thou not thyself revive us again?" And look at this next phrase. "That thy people may rejoice in thee." Now that's very important. Lord, if you send revival, here will be the result. People will rejoice. But he doesn't just say they're going to get happy. They will. But he's not saying people will rejoice. People just get happy. He says, look at it in the verse. "That thy people may rejoice in thee." In other words, Lord, if you would just bring revival and cleansing and salvation, and we'll cooperate with you in the process, then God, you will restore that position in my life where I am delighting in God and God alone, where I am in rejoicing in God and the things of God. Remember when you were first saved? When you first experienced God's salvation, remember how you delighted in God? Remember that? How you just rejoiced in God and the things of God, and you loved to read the Word of God because it just told you more about Him, and your heart was so full, and there was such a sensitivity, you were rejoicing in God. How is it now that somewhere along the way, that first love has been lost, and you are now rejoicing in the things of this world. Once you look to the things of God, now you look to the things of the world to give you joy and happiness and peace. And he says, listen, when a man really repents, he begins to return and his heart is revived and he begins to rejoice in God. He returns to his first love and he returns to his first faithfulness. Look at it in verse 11. He says truth, and really we could translate that word also faithfulness. Now look at this. Springs from the earth when revival comes. Faithfulness springs from the earth. It doesn't say faithfulness is just there. It just comes out of the earth. Faithfulness springs from the earth. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, when God restores the joy of His salvation and I began to delight in God and God alone, that faithfulness, that rightness, that obedience, that vigilance of my life just begins to spring out of my life. I have a hunger to do that which is right and to refrain from that which is wrong. And you know in your life, when you've really been touched by God in revival, and you've genuinely repented of sin, and you're knowing God's salvation, the things of God are a joy to you instead of a drudgery. Wouldn't it be marvelous if it could be restored in your life, that the Word of God, instead of being some kind of duty that you had to do every day and had to force yourself to read, was that which sprung out of your heart, a faithfulness and attention to the Word of God sprung from you, came from you, out of a heart that was just so in love with Jesus that you couldn't wait to talk to Him every day? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't it be great if witnessing was restored to what it was maybe one time in your life, when it just sprung out of your life, when it was a spontaneous flow of God from you because you couldn't help but talk about what you've seen and heard? That's what he's talking about. When real revival comes, God convicts and men repent, and God cleanses and men return. They return to their first love. They return to delighting God. They return to faithful, obedient, aggressive living. This is not something that's worked up. But when real revival comes, God convicts, man humbly repents of his sin, and God will forgive and cleanse and save. And this salvation restores the joy, and men return to rejoicing in God alone and following Him faithfully. Have you allowed God to do such a work in your heart? Wouldn't it be great to return to your first love? Wouldn't it be marvelous, listen folks, for God to do such a work in your heart that faithfulness would just spring from your life? That you would rejoice, really rejoice in God alone in your life? When revival comes, God convicts, men repent, God cleanses and saves, and men return to faithfulness. And finally, number three, then when that happens, men are returning to rejoicing in God alone, returning to faithful, obedient living. Then finally, God comes in glory, and men are restored to fruitfulness. Listen, first of all, God convicts, and men repent of their failure. Then God cleanses, and men return to faithfulness. And then God comes in glory, and men are restored to fruitfulness. And this is what he says. Look at it here in these verses. Look with me, if you would, in verses 9 and following. He says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. And then when that happens, loving kindness and truth meet each other, righteousness and peace kiss each other, faithfulness springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Another of the words, the picture the psalmist is painting is this. Listen, oh God, when you bring revival and men get right with you and men are cleansed and return to you, then the glory of God comes back into this place. And when we are filled and our nation is filled with God's glory, then the land yields its produce. Life is fruitful. Life is productive. Life has the touch of God's creative, magnificent power about it. Life is different when God's glory dwells in a human heart. What is the glory of God? Very simply put, it's just God, really. It's God. We use it to describe God. There's the glory of God. It's just something of God. It's just God, His nature, who He is. How do we see the glory of God? Well, we saw the glory of God on the day of Pentecost, when a group of people were praying, and God came in, and all kinds of unexplainable things began to happen when the glory of God was there. We see it Acts chapter 4, when the Bible says a little group of disciples were afraid and trembling, didn't know how to go about the work of God, didn't know what to do or where to go or how to do it. And they said, oh God, please come. And the Bible says the place where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with God, with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The glory of God, as we look through the great revivals down through human history, the difference has been is that there's been a time in life when men have repented as God has convicted, men have returned as God has cleansed, and then the glory of God has come to rest upon a church, rest upon a community, rest upon a nation, and lives are changed in a phenomenally productive, fruitful way. And when I look at the lives, and I read a lot of biographies, when I look at the lives of great men, men who've really counted for God, men who've really genuinely made a difference, you know what the difference is? There are some men who walk the face of this earth, some women who walk the face of this earth, and the difference about them is on them the glory of God rests. And you say about that individual, I don't know what it is about him, but there's something different. And when he walks into the room, it's as if God is there. I don't know what it is about her, but when she speaks, it always seems to minister to my need. What is it? It's the glory of God. We read, I've just been reading this week, the story of Solomon building the temple. You remember that? Building that temple, which was to be a picture of a greater temple later. And it says, Solomon took great pains. He prepared it exactly as it ought to be prepared. He listened and he obeyed every word that God said. And finally the temple was completed. And they came to dedicate it. And all the priests and the people and Solomon came up to the temple. And listen, when they got up to the temple, suddenly the Shekinah glory of God filled that place. And the glory of God was so present that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. Now I want you to know something very, very important, my dear friend. Just as Solomon prepared that temple and had to do it carefully and be sensitive to the leadership of God and everything that God said, and then the glory of God came, did you know that you, my dear friend, the Bible says, are a temple in which God dwells? And just as much, in fact, more so than that earthly physical temple, that human temple made with human hands, do you know that the Bible says you, individual, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The glory of God can rest upon you, in you, and flow through you. You say, oh, Brother Bill, I'm just a humble little person. Why, I can't really count for God. My dear friends, you are someone in whom the glory of God resides. The glory of Almighty God resides on a man or a woman who, when God convicts, they repent. And when God cleanses, they return to delighting in Him. And faithfulness springs from their heart. And then God's glory begins to rest on their Lord. But you know, there's another thing about that. It could be, and many a man there has been, who across his life, the word could be written, Ichabod. Ichabod, do you know what that word means? The glory has departed. T. T.D. Hall was surely right when he says, when I look across and read the accounts of great revival, he said, I am made aware that we are seeing very little real revival every day. Many churches reclassified as successful are still leaving their communities virtually untouched. Howard Spring was right when he wrote, and I quote, the kingdom of God is not going to be advanced by our churches being filled with men, but by our men being filled with God. I love that song. Bring back the glory. Oh God, bring back the glory. Can I ask you a very important question? Has the glory of God, His presence, His power, His warning, His direction, has the glory of God departed from your life? Wouldn't it be great to be restored to fruitfulness? For the land of your life to yield its produce as it was intended and designed to do. You see, the progression of revival is when God convicts, men repent of their sin. You can stop right there if you want to and go right, Ichabod. The glory will never be seen here. But if a man will really repent, willing not to just say, but to respond in repentance and to turn from his sin, then God will cleanse and save, and the man will be restored to his first love and rejoice in the Lord, delight in God, and fruitfulness will spring from his heart. But he can stop right there if he's willing. And God, right upon the glory of God, has departed. But when a man will respond in repentance and faith and aggressive obedience to God, when a church will respond, God delights to display His glory. Then men are restored to fruitfulness. Revival, you see, means to return or restore to life, to become or make active or flourishing again, to bring back into use. I want to tell you something, friends, or listen carefully. You can't go to step three until you go past step one. Can't say, oh, Lord, I want the glory, but I'm not willing to deal with my sin. Oh, God, I want the glory. Oh, yes, I want that, but I'm not willing to turn and to return to live. You can't go any farther until you take the step that God is telling you to take today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, every head bowed? What step do you need to take? What step do you need to take? In just a moment, when the choir sings the invitation hymn, we're going to invite you to say yes to Jesus. The altar will be open. Counselors will be here. Maybe it's a threat to confess sin, to repent of sin, to turn from it, lay it down. Maybe it's a step of getting right with somebody else, you know, that you've held something against. Maybe it's a step of following the Lord in baptism. Maybe it's a step of trusting Christ as your Savior. Lord, you've never made that step. Maybe it's a step of joining this church. Maybe it's a step of obedience. Maybe it's a step of repentance. I don't know, but you do. You do, don't you? God's telling you. His Spirit's making it so clear. Rat ever experienced a worry till you deal with step one, step two. In just a moment as we're saying, we're going to invite you to come with whatever steps God is telling you to make. Father, I thank you that you desire to fill this place and fill our lives with your glory. With your glory. And Lord, how we long for glory to dwell in the land. But Father, how much we long for it will be displayed by how much we're willing to take steps that you tell us to take in order to get there. And I pray, dear God, whatever we need to do, we'd be faithful to not hinder the work of God in this place, in our lives, but so rest to you for your sake. Every head bowed and every eye was quietly and reverently, would you?